Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you'll know from my past visits here, ordinarily in circumstances such as this, it's my custom to wear a tie. But as you can hear, my voice is not quite up to Luciano Pavarotti status tonight, so I'm afraid I've put aside the tie for tonight to hopefully give my voice a chance to work unimpeded. I would also count it a great favor if some brother in the congregation could rise and in a loud voice read 1 Peter chapter 1, please, the entire chapter. Yes, sir.
Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the sojourners scattered throughout the countries, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, by the obedience, freedom, and the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, be multiplied. 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your unhappiness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you his own, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here and there. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who by him, the believing God, who raised him up and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and as the glory of man, like the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and its flower faileth, falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Thank you. 1 Peter, of course, is an epistle that very famously speaks a lot about suffering. In every chapter of 1 Peter, we will hear something of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not coincidentally. That, of course, is ordered by the Spirit of God, because the people that this letter was written to, as we heard in verse 1 there, were strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were people, as Peter would say elsewhere, Paul would say elsewhere, in Galatians 2, that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, and that of the uncircumcision unto Paul. Now, there's only one gospel, of course, only one good news, the news that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But there was a difference of emphasis on the people they were trying to reach. And Peter particularly was tasked by the Lord to take the gospel to people who were Jewish ethnically. And that is to whom he is writing mainly, to many people who were formerly Jews, but now converted. They were scattered, like James, he's dealing with those of the 12 tribes, to those who are scattered, to those who've lost many things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in Hebrews, we find many believers of Hebrew descent who have lost very much for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter writes to them to remind them just what they have, just why they should go on, just why they ought to endure the suffering. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ has first suffered to give believers something so much better than anything there can be in this world. You see, in this world, oftentimes, the more comfortable we are here, the more inclined we are to think as human beings that this is the total of our existence, that living here is the best that there can be, and therefore we should work hard, we should strive to get whatever we can here to make ourselves comfortable, and we live in a world where that is people's motivation, where people live that way every day of the week. But the believer must remind himself, even as Peter will hasten to remind them over and over in this letter, that they are pilgrims and strangers. Now, I'm a stranger on Spanish Wells. Many times people say things to me, and I don't understand what they mean, because I'm more accustomed to the Pennsylvania Dutch way of speaking, not to the Sicilian manner of speaking, although I'm getting better, thanks to the tutelage of different brothers and sisters on this island. Pretty soon I'll be presentable and be able to speak the King's English or the Queen's English, whatever it is that you speak here in Spanish Wells. But I'm a stranger. What that word means is I'm not from around here. And believers have to remember that in this world, that is what we are. We're not from around here. But we're also pilgrims. About a month ago, my wife Naomi and I were up in Massachusetts. And we went to this little rock by the seashore there. And we saw carved in this rock a date. I believe it was 1620 or something like that. And that is, of course, the place where some people came in the 1600s who were called pilgrims. Now, a pilgrim, as Hebrews 11 will tell us, is one who looks for a better country. One who is not just a stranger, not only are they not from around here, but they're looking for something beyond this country. They're looking for something more. The writer to the Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 11, they're looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we should never settle down in this life, no matter how much God blesses us here. If we have a nice house, praise the Lord. If we have a nice vehicle, praise the Lord. If we have a boat that we can take preachers fishing in, I'll double praise the Lord. But you know, no matter how the Lord blesses us here, let us not forget, this world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the song puts it. And so Peter would remind them of that. And you know, in the suffering that they had, in the difficulties that they were going through, they might say, well, is it really worth it? Are we really going on to something that's better? And so the epistle of 1 Peter is sort of a spiritual Egypt to Canaan in the New Testament, where God's people are in the wilderness. They're in difficult times. They're being tested. They have manifold trials, but they are not yet home, but they're going home. And so Peter would point their eyesight on to the one who has given so much for them. Now, much like the people of Israel, who were God's chosen people, and God yet has a future for them, Romans 9, 10, and 11 assure us of that, among many other passages of Scripture. But just as they were God's elect people, His chosen people, so we're told here in verse 2 that we also, as believers, are God's chosen people. In other words, He has a purpose for us. So no matter what trials and difficulties we face here, we can say, you know, this isn't out of my Father's control. My Father in heaven knew this would happen. And my Father in heaven is even using the trials to do some wonderful things. Well, what things? Well, he says that in verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has begotten us again unto a living hope. Doesn't that sound nice? It's not a dead hope. It's not something that it's hopeless. There's no chance of it happening. It's a living hope. It's a certainty, something that will happen, but hasn't happened yet. Well, how can we be so sure if we can't see it and if it's not happened yet, if we can't touch and handle and feel heaven, if heaven isn't real like a car is real here or a video game system is real here or a television is real here or all the other things we go in for in this life, if heaven isn't real like that, how do we know we're not just deluding ourselves? He says, well, he's begotten us again to a living hope, he says there in verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. You see, God has left this wonderful proof that he's going to do what he set out to do. Because the worst day, to the disciples' viewpoint in world history, was when they watched men take the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and nail him to a cross. And they watched him die there. The two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 said, we had trusted that it would be he who would deliver Israel. But now our leaders have taken and have crucified him. And besides all this, it's now the third day and certain women from our midst have come and they've astonished us, telling us that he's risen again from the dead. We don't know what to make of all this. Not knowing then what they would soon know, that the resurrection is the key to it all. That because death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ, because the tomb could not seal him in, because the stone is rolled away, because, as Peter says in Acts 2, it wasn't possible for the bands of death to hold on to him. Because the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead, we know that we shall rise too. Ephesians 1 tells us that the very power that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in us to raise us up, to take us from being dead in trespasses and sins, and to quicken us, to make us spiritually alive before God. So much alive before God that God says tonight, November 1st, 2005, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, my brother, my sister, you're seated in the heavenlies. You're there already. You don't have to wait for it. You're there already. Your body just has to catch up with your soul. Our current state of thinking has to catch up with the reality. As far as God's concerned, He sees us there already. He who has begun a good work in us, Philippians 1 says, will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. It's a living hope based on a living Savior who's risen again from the dead. But then he says, not only have we been born again from spiritual death, we've been born again unto something. You see, God doesn't just ask you to give up this world. God does say, I'll take the world away from you. God says, you can't have the world and have the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Someone asked the great British Bible teacher, Harold St. John, of a bygone generation. They said to him, Mr. St. John, I'd give the world to know the Word of God like you do. He said, that's exactly what it'll cost. You know, following the Lord Jesus Christ demands that we give up this world. demands that we give up ownership of our life, demands that we give up ambition. God doesn't want us to just have the Lord Jesus like an insurance policy tacked on top of the rest of our life. We can live our life the way we please, and hey, when we die, we've got Jesus insurance. God says, no, He's begotten us again. The believer cries out, take the world, but give me Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, we've been begotten again, verse 4, to an inheritance. Now, if I told you tonight, guess what? We've been researching the genealogies of people on Spanish Wells. And among the particular Pinder clan that you belong to, or perhaps you're a Newbold or an Underwood or who knows what you are tonight, but I say to you, you know, in researching your genealogy, we found out that you are an heir to the Rockefeller fortune, or the DuPont fortune, or the Vanderbilt fortune, or Bill Gates fortune. I don't care whose fortune it is, you fill in the blank. Some rich muckety-muck in this world. And I tell you, you're going to inherit what they have. What would you think about that? You'd say, well, that's wonderful. I'm going to get on the internet and find out just how much they're worth. Well, the Lord Jesus here tells us in His Word that we are begotten again unto an inheritance. Now, how much does the Lord Jesus have? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that He has by inheritance obtained a so much greater name than the angels that everyone's commanded to worship Him. And the Lord Jesus, says Colossians 1, is the firstborn. That in Scripture is a term of inheritance, like Jacob and Esau. Remember that? The blessing of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So all creation belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now, do you want the inheritance He has for you? You know, the inheritance you may get in this life, it might be a lot of money to you. Someone might tell you tonight you've inherited $10 million. Well, that's fine, unless the dollar crashes. It could happen, you know. That's how world currencies go. I don't want it to happen, but it could. In the 1930s, there was a period of, or actually 1920s, a period of depression that hit the world, and it was so bad in Germany that the Deutschmark fell to such a low that to buy a loaf of bread, whether it was Prince's bread or what, I don't know, but to buy a loaf of bread, you'd have to take a wheelbarrow full of cash to the store. That's how devalued the money became. What about this inheritance? Well, look at it. He says it's incorruptible. It won't rust. You don't have to worry about getting a fireproof safe for it or getting something that'll protect it from the hurricanes. Terrible thing when your money gets all wet because Andrew tore your roof off and scattered your possessions all over. He says it's incorruptible. And he says it's undefiled. There's nothing filthy associated with it. And he says that fadeth not away. It's a terrible thing, you know. Sometimes you go to this world's museums and you look at the priceless art treasures, things like the Mona Lisa, which is currently in the Louvre in Paris, France. And when you go there, occasionally it will be closed to the public because they have to take it away and polish it up. Because over time, these works of art fade. But this inheritance, it fades not away, he says. In other words, this inheritance stands above any of the destructive forces of this world, any of the things of this world that take wealth and devalue it. This inheritance is above all of that. It reminds us of the words of our Lord Jesus Himself, who said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth can't eat, where rust doesn't corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. And there's no type of wealth on this earth that's comparable to the inheritance that He has reserved in heaven for you. Not only is our inheritance reserved in heaven, but we are actually kept by the power of God, verse 5 tells us, who are kept, and that word means guarded,
by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, dear believer, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as your Savior, it's not a question of if you'll get into heaven. It's not a question of if you'll make it to your inheritance. It's not a question of if you will be there. You are guarded by the power of Almighty God Himself, and He will take you to heaven. It will be His great work on your behalf. He says, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or through many-sided trials. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you just start dealing with one problem and then you get hit with another problem? You know, you just get through one illness with a family member and now some other family member is ill. You just go through one business crisis and now there's another one knocking at your door. You just get over one illness and now you have a fall or something happens and you have a setback. It seems like there are many-sided trials that sometimes we feel like we're surrounded. But I want you to notice, he says this is of temporary duration. Notice what he said, though now for a season. Now, hurricane season, I'm sure, seems pretty long to you. If I lived on this island, seeing what you've seen, particularly in the last decade and a half, I wouldn't blame you. It would seem long to me, too. But eventually it's over, isn't it? Eventually you're able to turn your thoughts away from the Weather Channel and to Christmas and the big fireworks display and what kind of junkanoo float you're going to make for the parade at food fair at New Year's time or whatever you do around that time of year. And you're able to forget about these things until at least June, when that rolls around, and you start watching all the tropical depressions again. It's for a season. It's for a limited time. He says that's what their trials were. But he says, even in this limited time, the trials themselves had a purpose. He says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. In other words, by you being tested, by going through a trial, God is not trying to break your faith. He's not trying to snuff your faith out. God is saying your faith is precious. It's of such value. How much value? It's more valuable than gold. Now, people on this earth love gold, don't they? If you want to talk about something of value, a precious metal, they call it, they'll speak about gold. And sometimes gold, in order to burn off its impurities, they will test it by fire. They will put it in a crucible and they will put a flame under it. Not because they want to destroy the gold, but because they want to bring forth the gold in unalloyed glory. And that's just what the Lord Jesus is doing with our faith. If we have faith and trust in Him, it's not a question of if we'll be tested. It's a question of when we'll be tested. But the Lord Jesus doesn't test us to destroy us, nor test us to break us irrevocably. The Lord Jesus tests us to bring forth our faith as the unalloyed, beautiful, precious thing that He wants it to be for all eternity. He says that though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is laughed at in this world today. One of the brothers prayed about some who even laugh about the Lord Jesus' return now. Unfortunately, that's the majority view in the world. People laugh at the Lord Jesus. And people think, you know, if you give your life to Jesus Christ and you live for Him, you're throwing your life away. What a waste of a life, they say. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to show it wasn't a waste. He's going to show the very faith, the trust, the confidence that His people had in Him was not misplaced. but it will be rewarded by the coming of their Savior. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's going to say, see the life I offer, the change I've made in people, the new creation in Christ Jesus. It's of value because it can stand the fires of this world. It can stand the trials. It can stand the difficult times. It can stand the hardships. It can stand under the praise and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a famous bike racer from the United States called Lance Armstrong. He's won the Tour de France. I think it's an unprecedented 6 times. It might be 7. He's done it more than anybody else in history. He's a great athlete. And before he won his first Tour de France, he got cancer. I heard him say after he won it something that makes me shudder to my very bones. He says, you know, everybody wants me to ascribe my recovery to God. Everybody wants me to say it was a miracle. He says it was no miracle. You've got to be your own miracle, he says. And I hope that poor man finds out that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ before his life is over. Or else he'll find whatever difficulties he overcame in this life, it was pointless because he didn't have the life in Christ Jesus. When the believer stands in glory, he is going to be able to say, she will be able to say, I'm here. I came through the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I came through the flames. I came through the waters. I came through the difficulties of life. And do you know what brought me through? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even in the trials, He didn't let me break. He used the fire to refine me. Dear friend tonight, dear believer, if you're going through a trial, it's to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to make you put more confidence in Him. Young people, that you'd learn to walk with Him before you find yourself in the fiery trial. That you'd have the confidence of coming to Him every day and communing with the Lord Jesus and relying on His strength. The Lord Jesus is going to bring our faith through to the praise and honor of His glory. And you'll receive the end of your faith, He says, verse 9, even the salvation of your souls. No tragedy, no trial, no difficulty of this life will take that from you. He says, you know, this salvation isn't small potatoes. It's something that even the prophets of old wanted to look into. They inquired, they searched diligently, they were trying to see what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when He spoke of this salvation to come. And God told them that it wasn't for them, that it was reserved for us now. We think of Daniel, for example, who after he had all these wonderful visions of what God would do in the future, he'd say, Lord, when will these things be? And the Lord would say to him, shut up the book, Daniel. It's not for you. It's for a people in the time to come. I tell you, we're not waiting for more truth tonight. We've got it, Genesis through Revelation. We've got the Lord Jesus, God's final word. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who declares unto us the Father. He exegetes Him. He explains Him. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Lord Jesus is all of that. And that's come to us now. So He says, in light of that, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, or some translations say, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is going to get us through the hard things of life? What is going to sustain us in the trials? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and His salvation that He gives is unassailable. It cannot be taken away. The Lord Jesus is going to give it to us. It's sure. It's going to be seen when He's revealed. He says this should affect our lifestyle, you know. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I tell you something. Normally when I get up in the morning, I like to take a shower. And I like to brush my teeth. But you know, unless I'm going to a meeting or something, that's about the extent of how presentable I try to make myself. This morning I didn't even shave. I put on a t-shirt and a pair of shorts. I was expecting just to have a leisurely drive along Eleuthera with Brother Freddie, and that's what we did. And I felt fine about that, you know. But what if, imagine for a moment, what if I was driving down the road through Upper Bogue or some such place, and all of a sudden I saw a United States Marines helicopter land on the road in front of me. And we got out, and to my wondering eyes, I see getting out of the helicopter President George W. Bush visiting the Bahamas, coming to see Eleuthera, coming to go see the fish at the deep sea hole and all that kind of thing, you know, and behold the wonders of the Glass Narrows Bridge and all that. How do you think I'd feel at that moment? I'd say, you know, if I had known I was going to run into the President of the United States today, I wished I would have shaved. I did before the meeting, incidentally. But I'd say, you know, if I had known I was going to see the President of the United States, I wished I would have dressed up a bit and not be in a t-shirt and shorts. I used to, back in my single days, when I'd go off to a conference, you know, I'd be very careful how I dressed because you just never knew when you'd run into that young Christian lady that the Lord had for you. Ironically, I met my wife at a camp, so I wasn't exactly dressed up when we met. But I went to many a conference saying, you know, what if I run into somebody special? I want to be presentable. Well, I want to ask you the question. If the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight, are you ready for him? Are you dressed up, so to speak? I'm not talking about your clothes. I'm talking about your lifestyle. I'm talking about your mind. Are you set apart? That's what holiness means. Set apart from this world. And not just set apart from something. Are you set apart to something? Are you set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, are you living for him? Every day do you say, Lord, what's your will for me today? What do you want me to do? How should I live my life for you? What kind of a student should I be for you? What kind of a worker should I be for you? What kind of a businessman should I be? What kind of a wife? What kind of a husband? What kind of a mother, father, grandparent? You name it. Are you living for the Lord Jesus? If the Lord Jesus appeared tonight, would your character display his holiness? Or would you say, oh, I wish I had done a little bit of cleanup in my life before the Lord Jesus came back? I'm talking to the believers tonight. We can get lazy, spiritually speaking. And we can let things slip. And it's easy to fall into a routine and just do things out of habit. Are we really set apart in our mind and hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says, in light of these things, in light of what God is going to give you, he wants you to live holy right now. Because the Father, who without respect of persons, verse 17, judges every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, live reverently and know that your lifestyle is going to come under the Master's searching gaze, that it's going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. No, we won't be judged in respect to our sins and our eternal state. Thank God that was settled at Calvary. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But 2 Corinthians 5 tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or, I like the translation that says, or worthless. But he says, for as much as ye know that you were not, verse 18, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. They were, many of them, at least people of Jewish descent. And they could look back to Judaism and they could see many things that pointed to redemption. In fact, under the old economy, the coinage of redemption was silver. You remember, that was the redemption money they were to bring up to pay for the firstborn. And you'll remember that there was, even in the sockets that undergirded the poles in the tabernacle, the posts in the tabernacle, they were made of silver. And there was much in that tabernacle and in the temple as well of gold. All these silver and gold things. But you know, at the end of the day, they weren't the basis of redemption. They only pointed ahead to the basis of redemption. Well, what is the basis of redemption? It's something of such greater value than silver or gold. He says, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, why does he throw that bit in? The precious blood of Christ. Why is that blood valuable? Well, first of all, it's of value to God, the righteous judge. Because here was a sacrificial victim who was unspotted and untainted and unmarred by sin. One who knew no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. One who did no sin. One who always did that which pleased the Father. One who lived a perfect life and then who laid down that life as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Of such value to the Father that it would enable a holy God to pour out his wrath against sin and say, see, I hate sin. I hate it so much that I put my Son, the Lamb of God, through this darkness on Calvary. But then to say, now I can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now I can forgive sinners on a righteous basis that no court of law in the universe could question my righteousness, my standards, my motives, whether I really hate sin or not. They can see I hate sin, for I've judged it. They can see I'm righteous, for the penalty has been paid. But they can also see that I'm love, for I justify him that believeth in Jesus, or God would say. So that is why it is precious of such value. But you'll notice it was also not only for God, it was for us, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you realize that? Before God created Spanish Wells, before God made planet Earth, before there was the sun and the moon and the stars, before there was anything, already in the councils of eternity past, it was decided that the Lord Jesus would come and be this sacrifice. That he would be manifested in time and space. As Galatians 4:4 says, that in the fullness of time he would come. Why would he come? He says, but was manifest in these last times for you. Oh, praise be to God. He came for us. He came for us. He died for us. It's not only the work of the cross that satisfies and brings pleasure to the heart of God. It satisfies and pleases us, doesn't it? It makes us cry out with thanksgiving. The Son of God who loved me, said Paul in Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. He says, seeing you have purified, who by him in verse 21, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So he not only wants us to be holy in light of these truths, he wants us to love one another. The Lord Jesus said, by this all men would know we are his disciples, by our love one for another. He says we're born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's not like flesh. He says all flesh is as grass. It withers, it perishes, it falls away. But the word of the Lord, he says, endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So your salvation rests tonight, if you're saved, not on something transient, not on something corruptible, not on something that can rot or rust or pass away. It's based on the eternal Word of God. And what does that Word of God tell us? How should that affect how I live tonight? Brother Allison quoted it in his prayer, verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. In other words, go on a spiritual diet. Put the junk food out of your life. All this malice and guile and deceit, all these evil speakings, put those things aside. But you know, you can't just give up eating, can you? You can give up eating, you know, guava duff in large quantities. You can give up eating coconut ice cream for a while. I'm not telling you to. I'm just saying if you wanted to go on a diet, you could give up these things. But you can't give up eating indefinitely, can you? So what should we eat? Well, verse 2 of chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he uses the metaphor of milk and the word as a bad thing. He tells them he wanted to give them meat. He wanted to give them deep truth, but he had to go back and give them the very basic things, the milk. He's not using milk here negatively, though. In 1 Peter 2, he's using it as a very strong picture of what our desire for the Word of God should be. He says, like a newborn baby, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, I don't have any children, but there's a lot of children on this island. So I'm sure it won't be any mystery to you that when babies come around, sometimes they wake their parents up in the middle of the night. You say, now, what would an otherwise nice little baby, a good little Sigillian baby, the product of so much wonderful Bahamian DNA, what would possess that child to cry out loudly at 3 a.m. and wake its poor parents up? Why is that baby crying? You say, well, the baby's hungry. Why? Well, the baby earnestly craves something. And you know something I've noticed? If that's what the baby's crying for, it's amazing how once you give that baby milk, that kid will be as quiet as anything. You know, just shuts right up. Amazing that. Babies don't stop and say, well, I really ought to have milk. I know how nutritious milk is. It does a body good, like the commercials say. Babies don't say that. Babies cry and scream to the utmost of their lungs till you give them milk. Now, I want to ask you, he uses that word earnestly desire. It's a strong word. Elsewhere in the Word of God, it actually is translated lust. Is that how we feel about the Word of God? Do we want to get up every day and say, I want to get into the Word and see something more of this inheritance that I have in Christ Jesus? I'll confess to you, that's not always my attitude. Oftentimes, I'm interested in reading other books, interested in watching other things on TV, interested in doing other things. And the Word of God gets put to the side. Oh, how detrimental that is. He says, earnestly, crave it. Why? Well, because God's building a temple. He calls it here a spiritual house. And you know what God's building the temple of? He's building it of living stones. You, if you're a believer, He's building it out of us. And is this building worth belonging to? Oh, I tell you, this house of God is going to be better than the Old Testament temple because it has a chief cornerstone. Do you know who the chief cornerstone is? Peter tells us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what men did with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says here, disallowed indeed of men. That word means they took the Lord Jesus and they carefully examined him. And they saw just what the Lord Jesus was like. And they cast him aside and said, no, we don't want him for our building. They said, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. But to we who believe, he's precious. We say, no, that's not our opinion of Jesus Christ. To us, he is our Lord and our God. To us, we look at him and we say, he's incomparably lovely. He's peerless. There's no one who's his equal. The Lord Jesus is beautiful. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. And you know something? Every stone in that building is keyed and made with the cornerstone in view. It's prepared to work in concert, in harmony with that cornerstone. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to us through the trials and difficulties of life and through our reading of the Word of God. I can't stress it enough. Get into the Word of God tonight. Whether you're young or old, it's not too late. Get into the Word of God. Earnestly crave it and feed your soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone of Thy temple, the one whom the building is secure upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the prophets who spoke of Him. And Father, we're grateful to be part of that building and to even read that we're a holy priesthood. It just makes us marvel, Father.